The Lord Jesus must have been a wonderful teacher. He knew just what to say, when to say, and how to say it. But there were varied reactions to the Lord's ministry, and they were astonished at his doctrine, because he spoke as one of the authorities and not as the scribes, Mark 1:22. My Bible says that all these things spoke Jesus unto them in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, Matthew 13:34. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" John 6:60. The officer said, "Never man spoke like this man." John 7:46. You know, our Lord, when he spoke, gave forth with some tremendous truths. Truths that had spiritual basis for them. You know, I wish that I could have been and heard some of his sermons. I suppose there would have been many of them that would have really challenged our hearts. But if I had my choice, and could only have listened to one of the Savior's discourses, I believe it would have been the one that the Lord Jesus gave in the upper room as the risen Christ. And we get a little hint into what happened. Notice Luke 24, please, and verse 44. "And he," that is the Lord Jesus, "said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Can you imagine the Lord Jesus taking those people back to the Old Testament, to those books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, then to the prophetical scriptures and showing them himself? And then he took them to the Psalms. What a discourse that must have been on the Psalms, as he showed himself in the Psalms. Now, in past weeks, we have been looking for the Lord Jesus in the Psalms, haven't we? And we want to do that again this morning. Turn now back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Follow in your Bibles as I read, please. "The fool hath said in his heart, There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." And the Lord will bless to us what we have been privileged to read from his word. Now this morning, I don't propose to give an interpretation of this psalm, but rather I would like to use it in application. And I have reason to believe that that's what the Savior did when he gave his discourse in the upper room. I want you to notice with me, first of all, this morning, a solemn scene. Will you, if you will, in your mind, imagine with me a huge courtroom. In this courtroom are gathered together millions of defendants. Among those defendants are you and me. It's a tremendous room. The walls are draped so that the sounds are very dead. Suddenly the court clerk cries out, "Rise, please." And we stand to our feet, and the judge walks in. What an amazing sight. He has a flowing robe over which is a golden girdle. His hair is white as snow. His eyes are like flaming swords. His countenance is tremendous. It's dazzling like the noonday sun, and we fall on our feet in his presence. He goes to the bench. He looks out over that group. He takes the gavel in his hand. He strikes it down. He says, the court is in session. And we kind of gather ourselves off the floor, place ourselves back in our seats. You bump me or I bump you. You say, who's this judge? And we hear, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. John 5:22-23. And then the prosecuting attorney steps forward. Who's this? And when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16:8. Now, I want you to know that this judge this morning, in this case, is knowledgeable. He's able to make a righteous judgment. You know what it said of him in Colossians 2:3? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Likewise, the prosecuting attorney is very adept at his work. What does it say about him? He is the Spirit of truth. The judge says, and there's a hush over the courtroom, the charge will now be read. And the prosecuting attorney steps up, and you know what he does? He opens his Bible. And with a very stern face, he turns to Psalm 14:1, and this is what he says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And some people look kind of ashen on their faces. Someone else bumps the other fellow and says, well, that can't include me because I believe in God. Maybe that's like you this morning. Oh, you say with your lips that you believe in God, but your actions don't bear out what you say. Now, this may be rather shocking, but I think you'll agree with me. In the case of some, I believe, in this audience this morning, that's true. And furthermore, this assertion which is being made in the court, you better be cautious. Because I want you to know that the judge in this case knows the thoughts and the intent of your heart. But you know, someone said, listen, I've never said with my lips, there is no God. Well, that isn't what the charge is. Did you notice what it said? Look at it again. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I want you to know that what a person says in his heart is what he thinks. And what he thinks determines what he does. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the prosecutor doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with what a man thinks. But he also declares what a man does. Notice the latter part of verse 1 with me. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It has been said that the denial of a personal God is the climax of imbecility. And I couldn't agree more. But this is nothing more than a sweeping description of human depravity. When I turn in my Bible to Romans 1:21, I read, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And the root of this dreadful thinking, that is the thinking of many, the Bible declares it's the human heart. Now, these corrupt and these abominable works of mankind is actually the fruit of negative thinking. You know what the Apostle Paul says? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3:11. What a solemn sea. But secondly, will you notice with me a systematic investigation? Someone may say, now, Jeff, wait a minute. Those are some pretty serious charges that have been laid at my feet. Don't you think there should be an investigation? And I agree, there should. And God made an investigation. Notice verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Do you notice that God was not looking for perfection? But God in fairness, and I want to insert here, God's always fair. God in fairness made an investigation. Now, I'm quite sure that God, without inquiring, knew that Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. He didn't have to come down to learn about that. But the fact that he did come down to investigate shows just how sure and how fair his dealings are with men. Before God allowed a flood to come on this earth, God came down to see what the children of men were doing. You know what my Bible says? And God saw the wickedness of men, that it was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And do you notice there the correlation between man's thoughts and man's deeds? When I turn to Genesis chapters 18 and 19, I read that before God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he made an investigation. Before God poured out his judgment upon the land of Egypt, he checked. And this is what he discovered. And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I have come to deliver them. Exodus 3, 7 and 8. Oh, my friends, listen this morning. God does not judge without an impartial investigation. And look at verse 2 again, please. God looked to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. A solemn scene. A systematic inquiry. But thirdly, would you notice with me a significant discovery in verse 3? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You notice the investigation that reveals, or there is a discovery, and there are no exceptions. I was reading the comments of Luther on this particular verse. And he calls the attention to his readers something like this. He says, notice how many words are used so that we may comprehend that there are no exceptions. All are involved. Look at the verse. First he says, all. And then, together. And finally, no, not one. You see, this charge has been brought before the court. It has been investigated. And the investigation revealed that all is true. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if these were the findings of an extremist or some kind of a crackpot, we would consider the source and forget the whole thing. But do you notice these are the findings? This is the discovery of him who is holy, of him who is omniscient, and he knows everything. This being true, the charge cannot be denied. Someone step forward and say, wait a minute. May I witness on that stand? And the man says, yes. The prosecuting attorney says, yes. And he comes up, and the clerk holds out a Bible. He says, put your hand on the Bible. He says, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth to help you, God? The man says, I do. And he takes the witness stand, and he sits down. And the prosecuting attorney says, now go ahead and tell us what you have to say. He said, you know, I believe I should live by the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, says the prosecutor,
Just by way, will you tell the court where that's found in the Bible? Sir, I know it's there, but I don't know where.
Uh-huh. Have you ever heard anybody say something like that? And so the prosecutor says, so you live by the Sermon on the Mount, do you, sir? He says, yes, I do. He said, let me quote from the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The prosecutor looks at that man on the witness stand and he says, sir, you're guilty. And I'm looking into the eyes of every man in North Raleigh Chapel this morning, and men, we are all likewise guilty. Every one of us, men and women, I suppose, too, but every one of us men has lusted after a woman in her heart, in his heart. And I'm just as guilty as you are. Quiet in here this morning, isn't it? The man steps down from the witness stand and he walks very shamefacedly back to his seat. Another man says up, may I take a witness? May I witness? And the prosecutor says, certainly, come up. And so out comes the Bible again. You swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, to help your God? I do. And he takes the witness stand. He says, I know that the Sermon on the Mount cut the fellow down. But you see, sir, I have been living all my life by the Ten Commandments. Oh, says the prosecutor, you have. Tell me where it's found in the Bible, will you? Ooh. He doesn't know, but he's been living by it, he says. But the prosecutor says, sir, I'm going to take you at your word. I want to quote to you, he says, from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, sir, what did you do yesterday, which was Saturday? Well, I washed my car, and I cut the lawn, and helped my wife wash a few windows in the house. Oh, you did. You're sure that's the only day I've got to do it. You desecrated the Sabbath, didn't you? Oh! And then the prosecutor says, sir, let me quote you one verse. And he quotes from James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point is guilty of all. And the man's blushing, and he walks back to his seat. We're in God's courtroom this morning. We're looking at God's word in God's courtroom. We're looking at Psalm 14. We've looked at a solemn scene. We thought about a systematic inquiry. We've also considered a significant discovery. But now fourthly, a spurious defense. But there may be someone, and you're thinking, oh, I can see where those fellows got kind of knocked out of the witness stand. I can see that they didn't go. But aren't there some extenuating circumstances? Look at verse 4 with me, please. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? What about those who are too ignorant to know the difference between right and wrong? Let me ask you this morning, if you're asking that question, are these truly ignorant? Is it because they're uneducated? You know, you could hardly give a negative, or these questions would hardly permit a negative answer in these United States of America. I've lived now for nearly 53 years, and I have viewed a lot of people, and I have learned that the majority of the opponents of the Word of God are those who pride themselves in their intellectual attainment. Have you ever noticed that? And it's these who are the intolerant ones and literally fulfill the charge given in the latter part of verse 4. Look at it carefully. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. And I can see some sarcasm on your faces this morning, and you are saying, do you mean to infer that unbelievers are cannibals? Oh, no. That's ridiculous. That's baby talk. This is figurative language. I suggest to you that those who, with their persuasive know-how, what are they doing? They're overcoming a simple believer who has given testimony to his faith in Jesus Christ, and they debated him down. But do you know what? The great judge already knows people like this with all their superiority. And notice what it says in verse 6. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor. Why have they done that in their sneering way? Because for the counsel of the poor, the Lord is his refuge. I've met scores of people who boast in their great intellect, especially when they come into the presence of a humble Christian. Listen, it's not lack of knowledge that makes infidels. Not at all. God declares in his word that he has even extended and made it possible for men to know his eternal power and Godhead, so that all are without excuse. Say, things aren't going too well for the defendants this morning, are they? Now, we know the judge is absolutely impartial. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We know that he's made a thorough investigation. It seems, however, the prosecution is just bringing up one thing after another, and you know what's happening. He's not through yet. Notice with me, fifthly, a startling situation. Verse 5. There were they in great fear. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid this morning, but I am trying to be realistic. Have you ever stood at the bedside of a person as they were dying? You listen with open ears to hear their last words, don't you? Let me give you the last words of some that has been recorded. Voltaire, an infidel who spent most of his life fighting Christianity. These were his last words. I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. What words? Charles IX, King of France, I'm quoting. What blood, what murders, what evil counsels I have followed. I am lost. I see it well. A man by the name of Hobbes, an avowed atheist. I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. Sir Thomas Scott, Chancellor of England, in a previous day. Until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell, and I know and feel that there are both, and I'm doomed to perdition because by the just judgment of the Almighty. End of quote. A man by the name of Abbott. Glory to God, I see heaven sweetly opened. Dwight Lyman Moody, this is glorious. Earth receding, heaven opening, God calling me. John Wesley, best of all, God with us. Sir David Brewster, I will see Jesus. I shall see him as he is. I have had the light for many years. I feel so satisfied. I'm wondering if each of us here were to die today, would you die in fear or would you die in confidence and hope? I was taken to meetings from the time I could be carried in a basket, as I've told you so many times. I thank my parents for doing it. And they took me to hear on several occasions at the Mel Trotter Mission, Dr. Walter Wilson. I like to hear him because he told lots of stories. And I can remember some of his stories as a boy. Dr. Wilson told this story. One day he was in the presence of an avowed atheist. And the man said to Dr. Wilson, sir, I don't believe what you're preaching. Oh, said Dr. Wilson, you don't. Well, he said, sir, tell me what you do believe. The man responded, well, I believe death ends all. Well, Dr. Wilson said, so do I. I believe death ends all. The man said, what?
You mean to tell me that death ends? You believe that death ends all? Certainly I do. Well, he said, tell me what you mean.
Well, death ends all your doing evil. Death ends all your joy. Death ends all your projects. Death ends all your ambitions. Death ends all your ambitions. Death ends all the time you'll ever be able to hear the gospel, and you'll land in the blackness of darkness forever. And then Dr. Wilson went on, he said, as for myself, well, death ends all my wanderings. Death ends all my perplexities. Death ends all my anxieties. Death ends all my disappointments. Death ends all my aches and pains. Yes, death ends it all for me, and I'm going to glory. The old atheist looked at Dr. Wilson and he said, you got me, Doc. Dr. Wilson led that man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he agreed with him that death ends all. Notice verse 5 again. There were they in great fear. A startling situation. Now, I'm glad the psalm doesn't end here. If it did, I'd quit preaching. I'm glad it doesn't end. We're standing in God's courtroom this morning. We thought of a solemn scene, a systematic inquiry, significant discovery, a spurious defense, a startling situation. But now, last of all, I want you to look and look carefully with me at a steadfast salvation. Now, in keeping with the framework in which we've tried to present this psalm, it seems to me this last verse suggests that the accused is finally aware of his desperate situation, and so he casts himself upon the mercy of the court. Notice verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. It seems to me that this is the heart cry of one who realizes there's no hope in any other. But you see, this salvation is not something, it's someone. Salvation does not come separately from a Savior. You know, I think of a man in the New Testament. Comes to my mind right now. He longed for the coming of this one. He was an old man by the name of Simeon. And the Bible tells us that it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord Christ. And you remember in the latter part of Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary took the child Jesus into the temple. And you remember what happened? That must have been a beautiful scene. Simeon took the child Jesus up into his arms, and he said this, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now I know that in the context of Luke chapter 2 from which I've quoted, the salvation which Simeon saw was none other than God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. He hasn't come out of Mount Zion yet, but he will. However, he did come to Bethlehem. He was the son of David. He came to the city of David. And he was heralded as a Savior, Christ the Lord. And as I look into your faces this morning, I want you to know, friends, he, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the condemned sinner's only hope. How do you know? In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given unto us the assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And why is he the sinner's only hope? Because he is none other than God's beloved, sinless, God's beloved Son, his sinless Son, who went to the cross of Calvary and then there bore your sins and mine when he died. And I'm so glad I can say this morning, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
And it's this one who died and who was buried and who rose again who offers to you and me this morning His wonderful salvation.
Oh, listen to His words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And listen, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. I want to ask you this morning, if you should pass from this scene, would you meet the Lord as your Savior? Or would you meet Him as your judge? I want you to know something. Every one of us is going to meet the Savior.
Yeah.
I'm glad that 47 years ago I met the Savior by faith in my parents' living room when I invited Him into my life. I was born again. I was saved. I was just as ready for heaven there at 6 years old as I am now. And you know what? I'm going to leave this scene someday. I'll never look at the Savior as my judge. You know what He's going to say? Welcome home, Don. I've been waiting for you. I wonder if you're going to hear His welcome. Or are you going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you? It's one of the two. You decide. My friend, that's the wonderful story of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Has He saved you? Oh, you can be saved this morning. Born again. And you can go out of this place singing glory unsay. Shall we pray? While our heads are bowed, no one looking around, please. Could it be possible this morning that the Spirit of God has been working in some hearts? And you say, Mr. Pilon, I think if I were to leave this world today, I'd meet the Savior as a judge, and I don't want to. Well, that's why we're here, because we want to be able to help you. We want to show you from the Word of God how you can be saved and know it. But we don't know who you are unless you indicate by just raising your hand. I'm going to ask you this morning if there's someone in this audience this morning that would just lift their hand and say, Mr. Pilon, pray for me because I want to know for sure that I'm going to meet the Lord Jesus as my Savior when I leave this earth. Is there someone? Do I see someone? Anywhere? I'm glad we waited. Thank you for that hand. Someone else? Is there someone else? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again that this gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we're praying now that this one who has responded may truly trust the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 251 in your hymn books, please. Hymn number 251. A very solemn hymn, almost persuaded. Now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. seems now some soul to say, go spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. We're going to stand and sing the first and last verses of this hymn. And for that one who responded, if you'd like to come down here and meet me in the front, if you don't want to, we'll talk to you afterward, but I think you should. Come on down. The Lord Jesus was willing to show himself openly, confess himself openly before men. Will you join me as we sing the first and last verses of 251, shall we?